you would, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You know, growing up, my family would often take trips to visit my grandmother, who we called Mamaw, and she was a wonderful, wonderful lady, kind and gracious woman that I miss very much. She's with the Lord now. But she lived about an hour away from my hometown in a town called Texarkana, Texas. Anyone ever been to Texarkana? My family is originally from Texarkana, my parents, that is, and so we would often drive to visit my grandmother there. When I was a little kid, you know, that hour drive felt like an eternity. I mean, we didn't have TV screens in the car and all that kind of stuff. It was a much different time, so we just had to, I had to fight with my brother for entertainment. That was about all that we had. And so I had no idea how to get to Texarkana as a kid. I couldn't have told you the first road to go on to leave my house. But I always knew when we were getting close to Grandma's house. And it wasn't because of the sights. It wasn't like there was some tree that I recognized or some road that I recognized. It was because of the smell. You see, in Texarkana, on the side of town that my grandmother lived on, there's a paper mill. Has anyone ever smelled a paper mill before? A paper mill has quite the aroma, and it's not a pleasant aroma. It's not quite as bad as a cattle trailer, but it's close. It's similar to a cattle trailer, and as soon as you cross the city line, it just punches you in the nose. And so I immediately knew we're getting close to grandmother's house because I can smell it. But you know what's interesting? This is common grace, by the way. God's given us this ability where our brains, you know, they initially smell a bad smell, but if you stay in the area long enough, you stop smelling it. That's why people that live on a cattle ranch don't realize how bad they stink, but because they get used to it. It's the same way in Texarkana. All of a sudden, after I'd been at Mamaw's house for about an hour or so, I couldn't smell it anymore. And we went on and played, and it was normal life. You know, the problem is, I think that sometimes our sin is that way, isn't it? The first time we give in to a sin, it stings. There is this aroma about it. We hate it. We can't believe that we did that. But if we stay there long enough and we repeat that sin over and over again, eventually our consciences stop telling us there's anything wrong with that activity. And we need someone from the outside to come in and look at our life, and immediately they can say, this is wrong. Just as when I drove into town, I knew I was there because of the smell. They come in, they look at our life and say, what are you doing in this area of your life? Well, James is going to do that for us today in James chapter 4. He's going to come into our lives and help us to see that we don't take our sin nearly as seriously as we should. That perhaps we've grown far too comfortable with our sin. And he's going to show us God's perspective of our sin. How does God view the believer's sin? Now, let me remind you, we began in chapter 4, not the week before last, and we began to talk about the source of conflict among us. Remember that? And we said the source of interpersonal conflict really is the pleasures or the sinful strong desires, the lust within us. And we desire things that we cannot have, James says, and therefore, because we can't have the things we want, we fight and we bicker amongst ourselves. And we if we're not careful, allow ourselves to be ruled by these sinful pleasures. Let's look at our text we read last time, because really verses 1 to 10 in chapter 4 form a single unit. And so we need to have this context in mind. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, leading out of that, we come into verse 4, which is our text today. And what you need to understand is this is building to a climax. And verse 4 is this climactic punch that really some would say is even the climax of the entire book of James. And it's as if James has been pointing out all of these areas in which we sin. And now this morning, he's going to stop and take a pause and make us sort of shake us to wake up and say, look at this. Look at what this means about you. Look at how God views your sin. Because it's one thing for us to say, yeah, you know, I do struggle with that, and I need to work on that. It's another thing to understand how a sovereign God, a holy God, feels about the sin in our lives. And it's far different than I think we sometimes think about our sin. Let's read our text for today, verses 4 to 10. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If we take this text and we boil it down, we come away with something like this. By God's grace, we must forsake every worldly desire and submit continually to God's lordship. By God's grace, we must forsake every worldly desire and submit continually to God's lordship. And James highlights three simple realities for us. Reality number one is verse 4, God's perspective of our sin. God's perspective of our sin. Look back at verse 4. You adulteresses. Now, it's important for us to remember, and we've highlighted this several times, but the book of James is written to believers. Throughout the book of James, as we've said, he calls them what? My brethren. My brethren. Over and over again, my brethren. That is my brothers, my Christian brothers and sisters, those who have come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to picture the setting now of how this would have happened. When James wrote this letter, he would have sent it out and dispersed it out, maybe several copies of it, out to the churches that were dispersed abroad. And that letter would be received, and an elder or a messenger with the letter would stand before the congregation to read. And they would begin to read what James had written to the church. And can you imagine the whole church gathered there together just like this, and he comes to verse 4, you adulteresses. Imagine how that must have felt, how much that must have grabbed their attention. So far, it's been my brethren, you adulteresses. I mean, this is meant to sort of grab you and wake you up. This is strong language from James, and this is Old Testament language. And these were mostly Jewish Christians, and they would have been very familiar with the imagery and the illustration of adultery. Because God uses it throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And he's obviously not calling them literally adulterers in the sense that they're committing that sin. What he's saying is you're committing spiritual adultery against your God. You adulteresses. Remember, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Israel. They were his covenant people, and yet often they ran astray. To the point that they were at times worshiping false gods on every hill. Every high place had been turned into a place to worship some false god in some of the most horrific and awful ways, including child sacrifice and prostitution and all the things that you can think of went on under the category of worship. And when God confronts his people, he routinely refers to their idolatry and rebellion as adultery against him. Turn with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. This passage sets up the relationship between God and Israel and how he views them. This is Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." Now turn over to Hosea chapter 1. We taught through Hosea, it hasn't been too long ago. And remember, the entire book of Hosea is a real life illustration of one man, a prophet, Hosea, who's told to go and marry a prostitute for the sole purpose of helping the Israelites understand how their relationship is seen in the eyes of God as they've run astray from him. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Now, don't miss this. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. But this is not just unique to the Old Testament, this idea of God in this sort of marriage relationship or this illustration of marriage. That illustration carries over into the New Testament as well. And the church is considered to be the bride of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. While the Israelites had a covenant with God that is different, that's the old covenant that's passed away, we too are now in the new covenant, and the same illustration is used of the church and Christ in what is a picture of a marriage relationship. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Look down at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. You see, even the way we love each other and the submission in marriage and respect in marriage and love in marriage, those things are all a picture of this greater reality, the scripture says, of the relationship of Christ and his church. Now take that background and bring that in, and we get the punch of you adulteresses. You have been covenanted. You have been betrothed to another, to Christ. It's as if we are Christ. The church is just awaiting for the groom to come and take us to himself. We're in this betrothal period, if you will, if we're using the illustration of the Old Testament. And we're just waiting for him to come. But when we give in to sin, it is as if we're committing spiritual adultery. Now, why the imagery of adultery specifically? Why not? You know, God could have chosen any other illustration. There are many other ways that we sin and things like that he could have used. So why adultery? Now, I know that most of you in the room are not yet married, but all of us understand the significance of the marriage covenant, the beauty of it, the permanence of it, the sacredness of the marriage covenant that God has established. There is no more sacred covenant among men. And when a man and a woman stand in front of God and witnesses and covenant their lives together, I mean, it is a permanent binding contract, covenant, that can only be, should only be broken by death. And in marriage, we're offering not just our lives, but even our own bodies to the other person and committing that we will not give our body or seek the body of another to anyone else, only to that person. Therefore, when someone commits adultery, even the unbelieving world is appalled at that. Even unbelievers understand the injustice, how wrong it is to commit adultery, to break that covenant. Now, they don't understand it as pointedly as believers, but even the unbelieving world is disgusted at the man who runs around on his wife or vice versa. And so God chooses that because it's the deepest human betrayal that we know. You cannot betray someone on a deeper level than to break that covenant in such an intimate way. And here's the point. From God's perspective, when you and I choose to fulfill our sinful pleasures rather than submit to him, it's as if we've committed spiritual adultery. It is an utter betrayal. So we have to understand that. That's why it says, you adulteresses. You betray the one to whom you're betrothed when you pursue after your own sinful pleasures and sinful desires. But why is it so bad? Well, he goes on to describe that for us. What exactly is the issue? If you would turn back with me to James chapter 4 and look again at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And so now he makes this correlation between our sin, our seeking after our sinful pleasures, and friendship with the world. He says, when you give in to and seek after your sinful pleasures, you are acting like a friend to the world. The very world that betrayed our Lord, the very world that is set against our God, our Savior. It says friendship with the world. This is not, you know, this is the world's system. This is the ideologies of the world, the philosophy of the world, the world's thinking. When you begin to think and act like the world, you act like a friend to the world. And there is no middle ground. Understand that when you pursue the world's system, it is not merely a passive rejection of Christ. It's an active rejection of Christ. It's like, we say sometimes, well, I'm not like actively, you know, cursing God or blaspheming God. I'm just enjoying this little sin. That's not how God sees it. He says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Active hostility. That you set yourself up as a rebel against the God who bought you with his own blood. Think about that. When you become a friend of the world, which, by the way, is what God freed us from, is it not? We were enslaved to the world system. We were dominated by the thinking and ideologies of the world and the pleasures of the world, and God freed us from that. How dare we then run back to that? What a slap in the face. It is hostility towards God. And this calls us to a heart check. This is serious business. You know, in context, he's talking here about these inward lusts and pleasures that cause us then to break out in anger and bickering amongst ourselves. But the principle here of spiritual adultery applies to all types of sin that we might pursue. And so I think it's important we ask ourselves a couple of questions. Do I allow myself to be entertained by the things God hates? Am I comfortable with the things God hates? Do I take joy and delight in watching, talking about, reading, Googling, or daydreaming about the things God despises? You know, when you follow your internal sinful pleasures of selfishness, lust, pride, envy, etc., you are actively rebelling against God, and you act as if you're his enemy. We have been reconciled to God, and yet we play the part of the enemy. It's nonsensical. Now, we don't think of it like that. We do. We think, oh, I stay close to God. I give into this sin, but he'll forgive me and it's all okay and we're reconciled. And you are. It's not as if you lose your salvation when you sin. But James wants us to understand the gravity of our sin. It grieves the heart of God. It's hostility towards God. You know, from time to time, I have the privilege of doing premarital counseling. And whenever I counsel with a couple, the first session, we always talk about purity and remaining pure until marriage, because those temptations get even more difficult once you're engaged. And I have them make a commitment to purity and to have an outline plan for purity of how they're going to keep themselves from giving in to that sin. For the purpose of when that bride walks down the aisle in that white dress, she can come down and say, I have kept myself pure. I really have kept myself pure. And he can say, I've kept myself pure, and we're coming together. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you have given into that sin, God certainly offers forgiveness for that, and you can be completely restored. But I think we all understand the idea of the bride in the white dress and how the honorable nature of saving ourselves from marriage. And hopefully you're working hard to do that, to cultivate a pure heart and to abstain from those things. But I have to ask the question, how much effort do we put into remaining spiritually pure so that we might present ourselves to the King of Kings when he returns for us? You understand that imagery, why we love that, where the bride is coming down the aisle to the groom. In the Old Testament, it is the groom who would come and take the bride. And that's the imagery that we have, that our Savior, who we are betrothed to, is in heaven. We're awaiting his return, that he will come back and take for himself his bride. And Christ's desire for us is that we be pure and holy, that we be spiritually working on our own hearts, that we might be cultivating purity and putting off sin. That's exactly what he says when we read this in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read it again and listen to how beautiful this is. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," listen to this, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." This is what God is doing in this interval between your salvation and your glorification. What is he doing? He's continually cleaning you and sanctifying you and making you progressively more like himself. And we understand that the working hard to preserve ourselves for physical marriage, but are we actively preserving ourselves and sanctifying ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit? God sanctifies us, but working towards our growth, that when Christ comes, we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And what James says is, any time you choose to disregard the authority of your God and pursue your sin, you make yourself a friend of the world and play the part of the enemy of God. So that's how God views our sin. That's how God sees it when we sin against him. But there's a second reality that James draws our attention to here. Reality number two, God's response towards our sin. God's response towards our sin. This is verses 5 and 6. Thankfully, verse 4 is not the end of James, but he continues in verse 5. He goes on to say, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now, verse 5 is the most difficult verse to translate and therefore interpret in the book of James, and some would say in the entire New Testament. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. I don't want to lose our momentum completely, but I do want you to understand some of the issues that are involved here with translating this verse, and then explain what I feel it means after having studied it. The problem is mostly the word Spirit. The word Spirit is a neuter in Greek, which means it's unclear. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the human spirit? You can see here in the NASB that they have capitalized the word Spirit, which means they take the view that this is the Holy Spirit, which is also my view. But in other translations, it may be little s. Understand the Greek, there's not capitalized or lower. That doesn't help. I wish we had that, but it doesn't. He's capitalizing it to tell you how they've landed on this verse. And so it's unclear, is the Spirit in the Greek text, is it the object of the action, or is it the subject performing the action? Is the Spirit doing this, or is this being done to the Spirit? And it's very hard to tell in the Greek. Remember, in Greek, the word order is all about emphasis. It's not about a grammatical structure. So not like English, where we have to order things a certain way. They can mix the words and jumble them all over the place, and you're supposed to tell by the ending of that word where it's supposed to go in the English format. It can be very confusing. Bless you, Josh, and your Greek classes. Now, two options, really quickly. If the Spirit is the subject, that is, the Spirit is doing the action, then this refers to a human spirit and the envy and the jealousy of the human spirit. And some take it that way. It's not heretical to take it that way, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it. The second option is the Spirit is the object and God is the subject performing the action. And that's the way that I would translate this, and that's the way that the NAS and the ESV translate this verse. That's why we have it here in verse 5. He jealously desires the Spirit. That is, God jealously desires the Spirit which he, God, has made to dwell in us. And I think that is the most appropriate translation. But if you read others, you may get confused because they take the other view. Here's why I think that this is the correct way to take this. It's the context. Verse 4 begins, "You adulteresses." And there is no form of human jealousy that is more justified than when a spouse is jealous for the affections of their husband or wife. when that person has gone and given that affection to someone else, it's right that a spouse feels rejected and desires the affection of their spouse who's covenanted to give that to them. It's the same idea here. He says that the Father, God, he jealously desires the Spirit. When you go and you unite yourself to sin and God has made the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, it's as if you drag the Holy Spirit into your sin. Obviously, he doesn't commit sin, but he's in you and that's not going to change. And God jealously desires the affection of you. He wants you. You're his. You're not the world's. So it's not a sinful jealousy. It's a right jealousy. Now, the other problem is this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. There is no place in the Old Testament where this order or wording is found. And so when he says, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Some say, well, this is a contradiction because we can't find this literally in the Old Testament. But what I think is happening here is this is a summarization of the Old Testament teaching of how God jealously desires his people. Certainly we see that concept throughout the Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. God says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And he says, I'm a jealous God. That is a righteous jealousy that we've covenanted together. You are mine and it's right for me to long for you when you give your affections to something else. That's the idea. This is really a poignant and comforting verse. God jealously desires us. He's made the Holy Spirit to live within you, and he wants you to be reconciled to him, you are his, you belong to him. And therefore, we think about the doctrine of preservation. When we run astray, the Bible says God goes and seeks us, even through discipline or whatever it may take. God comes and takes his own. He goes and finds us and brings us back to himself. How does he do that? How does he help us? What's the result of this jealous desire for us? Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. God's grace for you, Christian, is greater than any sin that you've committed or that you desire. His grace is big enough and extends far enough to not only forgive you of your sin, but to give you victory over that sin. Do you believe that? That God's grace is enough to give you true victory over whatever sin it is that you're dealing with? I'm not talking about a true perfection. We won't be perfect until we're glorified. But are you so settled in your sin? Have you come to the place where you think, I'm just trapped in this? You know, I'm always going to deal with this anger or this pride or this lust. It's just who I am, and I'm just going to might as well resign to it. That's not what the Scripture says. He gives a greater grace. Augustine says, God provides what he demands. God provides what he demands. That is, God commands of us this, and then in his grace meets our inability with the power of the Spirit and helps us to fulfill what he commands. You have to understand that. He gives a greater grace. Whatever sin is plaguing you, God's grace is big enough, not just to forgive, but to help you overcome that. And if you're losing the battle to sin, understand it's not because God's grace is insufficient. His grace is more than sufficient for you. You've got to give your maximum effort towards those things, and perhaps that is the issue. Now, God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation, Proverbs 3:34. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Of course, this concept is seen throughout the Scripture, that this is how God operates. Notice, who is it that God gives grace to? It's the humble. Those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, submitting to him, God extends his grace to that person. But to the proud, God is opposed to him. That is, literally, he wars against the proud. You set yourself up to be an enemy at war with him in your pride, and he wars against the proud man. He stands in opposition to him. Therefore, the only right response is to humbly submit to him, which brings us to a third reality, reality number three, God's command regarding our sin. God's command. We've seen how God views it and how he responds to it in offering his grace, but then he gives a command to us and how we're to respond in light of our sin. And in verses 7 to 10, believe it or not, we have 10 different commands. It's kind of rapid fire, boom, 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 boom. And it's as if James is almost overcome. And we've seen how wicked our sin is and how great God's grace is, and we've got to respond. And he just goes into this string of commands. But it all sort of hinges on the first command. The first command, in my view, is the most important, or the main command, I'll say, and the others line up neatly under it to help us know how to fulfill this first command. Look back at verse 7. But remember that he just said, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. That is, humble yourself, then. If God gives grace to the humble, submit to him. Humble yourself before God. That's command number one, submit. It's the same word used throughout the scripture for submit, a willingness to place oneself under another's authority to show them respect and obedience. Submit yourself to God. It's a call to humility. Humble yourself before God. And as I begin to think about this, when you really dig down and think about your sin, all sin at some level begins with a choice to rebel against the authority of God. Doesn't it? Think about that. When he says the solution here is submit yourself to God, that is the fundamental aspect of pursuing God. If you fail to submit yourself to God, then you will open yourself up to all sorts of sin. Think of any sin that you commit and realize before you committed that sin, you first committed the sin to choose to rebel against the authority of the God who supposedly we love and serve. Here's an example. Let's take love your enemies. Or how about devote yourselves to prayer? Let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. Be anxious for nothing. Submit to earthly authorities. How about flee immorality? You take any of those commands, clear commands of Scripture. What happens in our lives is our circumstances become difficult, and we begin to justify a sinful response to our circumstances. We begin to justify why it is that we don't have to submit to God's standard in our situation. I know the text says to be anxious for nothing, but I mean, my car broke down and I don't have the money. And you know, my grandmother passed away last month. And you know, there's this that's going on over here. And I know what the scripture says, but you know, it's just so tough right now. Be anxious for nothing. Flee immorality. Well, I know that's what God's word says, but you know, that was written a long time ago. And our culture is very different now. It's a very sexual culture and there's the internet. Surely, I mean, God gives a little extra grace. It doesn't mean really flee completely immorality. See, we begin to say our circumstances are hard, so therefore we try to come around the command. And that's why the first thing is just submit to God. That is, agree with God. Your standard is right and true, and that's my standard. And there is no circumstance in my life in which I'll be free from the commands that you've given to me. I will agree with you that you are right, even when it's hard, even when I can't understand. You know what's amazing is sometimes we even think of others as cruel or insensitive for quoting truth to us in times of trial and difficulty. You'll hear some say, oh, do you know, when someone's going through a trial, just don't start quoting scripture to them. That's just going to offend them. Really? Really? When I'm going through a trial, now don't get me wrong, there's a wrong way to do that, understand. But when I'm going through a trial, you know what I want? The truth of God. I would like for you to come and lovingly remind me of truths that I know that I'm perhaps not living in that moment. That's one of the most gracious and kind things you can do for me and that I can do for you. Again, in a loving, kind way, not in a harsh way. But we need the truth of God. And see, when we get into the midst of difficulty in life, it's not that we necessarily need new information. It's that we need to be reminded of old information and actually live it and apply it. And that's what James is getting at here. Submit, therefore, to God. He gives grace to the humble. And the very first thing you have to do is submit to Him in everything. Now, he begins to explain some more of that submission with the rest of these commands. And again, they'll come in rapid fire. We'll spend more time on some than others. The second command here is resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this is not a command to actively go on the attack against the devil. That is how the charismatic movement largely interprets this idea, that we kind of see the devil behind every bush, and we sort of bind the devil and curse the devil. And that is not the idea. You don't have any personal power over the devil, okay? The only power you have is the holy God who has saved you. God has the power over the devil. Okay, you need to stay connected to God. You don't have the power to bind Satan in that sense. Even in the New Testament, when demons come out, whose power is it that's causing the demons to come out? It's the power of God, and God doesn't promise to give all of us that ability. Okay? Just so we understand that. Now, the command is resist the devil. So if by resist he doesn't mean that we go on a demon hunt every day and try to command the demons out of our house, what does he mean? How do we resist the devil? Well, it'll become more clear as we go to the next command, but we resist the devil by actively pursuing obedience to our Lord. As you're pursuing purity and as you're submitting yourself to the authority of God and as you are putting off sin and putting on righteousness, you are resisting the devil. You're putting to death your flesh. You're mortifying your flesh. You're putting to death the temptations that are coming at you that the devil's throwing at you. So you resist the devil by putting off, renewing your mind and putting on. But you don't ever directly address the devil. The devil is resisted as you actively obey God, which brings us then to the next command, draw near. Draw near. Resist the devil on this side. On this other hand, at the same time, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. By drawing near to God, we are, in a sense, resisting the devil. We're putting all of our affection and our attention on God and obedience to him, and thereby resisting the temptations of the enemy. It says, literally, come near. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Come near to God in submissive obedience, submitting to him. Come near to God in prayer. Come near to God. We have a relationship with God that's been bought for us by the blood of Christ. And I fear that sometimes in our attempts, in our right attempts, not to be charismatic, we can overswing to the point that everything is just logical and everything is just sort of cold and calculated. And we forget that, no, we really do have relationship with God. It's not that he's speaking to you from the clouds, but we have relationship with God. And we come, and how do we express ourselves to God? We pray to him. We fall on our face before him and we open our heart to him. We open our mouth and express his praise and who he is. And we ask for the things that are concern us because he cares for us. We draw near to God. And how does he speak back to us? Through the word of God. We draw near to God in prayer and then we open his Bible and he speaks back to us by the power of the Spirit as it illumines the truth of God's word. And now we have relationship. That's why scripture memory is so important, because all through the day you've got it right here in your head and you're praying and you encounter a situation and you think, I don't know what to do. Boom, you pull that verse. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what the word of God says. That's what God would have me do. And so we have this relationship with God, but we have to draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. Understand that the first drawing comes from God as God draws us to himself in salvation. But then as we are his, we're to daily be drawing near to him. We now have access to the throne of grace, Hebrews says. We come with confidence to the throne of grace, not because of what we've done, but because it's been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. But How sad it is that we often neglect that great gift of drawing near to the throne of God in prayer and submitting to Him in humble obedience. A fourth command, cleanse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. This actually goes with the fifth command. They come, they're two sides of the same coin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify is the next command. Your hearts, you double-minded. Notice he focuses on your outward actions and your inward heart. Basically, the whole person. Cleanse your hands, purify your heart. That is, let your outward actions be holy. Let your inward heart be purified. The whole person. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded, remember, we were introduced to that word earlier in James. He likes that word. The double-minded man is the one who vacillates between this and that. Here's what God says, but then here's, I don't know, maybe here's what the world says, and maybe I should do this, maybe I should do that. We're to be steadfast, believing God and what He says is true. Cleanse your hands. That is, let your outward actions be purified. Purify your hearts. Be purified on the inside, and your both your outward actions and inward intentions both will honor the Lord. Commands 6, 7, and 8 come together in rapid fire. Be miserable and mourn and weep. All of those are commands. Miserable, mourn, and weep. Again, this is sort of rich with Old Testament imagery. We're to be like David, mourning over our sin, hating our sin, recognizing our sin, recognizing, as we read in verse 4, that it is like spiritual adultery. It is like befriending the world, and that should grieve us. There should be an emotional response to our sin, a hatred for it. Be miserable and mourn and weep. He goes on to say, let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's command number 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Understand, James is not contradicting what he said in back in chapter 1 about rejoice. We should rejoice when we encounter trials of various kinds. He's highlighting an important reality that I think sometimes we miss. Kind of the Romans 6 idea, should we sin that grace should increase? May it never be. I think sometimes we become comfortable with the fact that we're forgiven. We become comfortable with the fact that there is grace extended to us. And that is a great reality. But because of that, we often don't take our sin as seriously as we ought, and therefore we're not grieved by it as we should be. And what James is saying is true joy is preceded by true repentance and a mourning and grieving over our sin. A true joy that is joy with a good conscience, a clear conscience, is a joy that has first gone on its knees to repent of sin, to be grieved over sin. This is what Douglas Moo says. He says, true Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought it back before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experienced the cleansing work of the Spirit. True joy begins with this weeping and mourning over our sin, a hatred for it. And finally, the 10th command, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This really, the first command and the 10th command are like bookends. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And in between is describing what that looks like, the response to that. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And notice the result, and He will exalt you. The exaltation is that's God's part. We're so quick and busy about trying to exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up. Look at me, everyone, turn your eyes to me, how great I am, turn. And we're doing all that we can to exalt ourselves, and God says, you've got it all backwards. The result of that, of exalting yourself, is that God is what? Opposed to the proud. You just need to worry about humbling yourself before God, and God does the exalting part. That's up to Him. I think we see this clearly expressed in, as I mentioned earlier, in David's response to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. If you turn with me to Psalm 51, I want to read part of this psalm. If you're well familiar with the story, David, of course, commits adultery, and then to add insult to injury, he covers up his adultery, or seeks to, by arranging the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan comes to him and reveals his sin, and he is shattered and broken. He is mourning and weeping and grieving, and this is what comes out of his mouth to God. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." The rest of the psalm continues in that same tone of just utter despair. Turn to verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." Understand, this is what it looks like to mourn and weep and grieve over our sin. It's not beating around the bush. It's not, "I know I did bad, but," it's, I have sinned against you and you alone, O God. How long has it been since you felt true sorrow for your sin? How long has it been? You know, we are all different, and some people, you know, cry at commercials, and other people, you know, cry once every 10 years, whether they need it or not, you know. We're different in that way. But have you ever wept over your sin? Has it ever brought you, the realization of your sin, brought you to such a response that it produced a physical mourning and weeping, an inward turmoil over not just a regret, but turmoil over the God that you sinned against, of how wicked it is that you would sin against a great God? That's where David is. It's not just regret or the embarrassment or the shame. That's a worldly sorrow. It's a recognition that I have sinned against this gracious, compassionate, benevolent God. That is the heart of David in Psalm 51. Is that your heart over your sin? Do you pour out your heart to God when you sin against him? There's so many applications to this text, and rather than give you just a list of application 1, 2, 3, 4, I want us to let it soak in. I want to ask a few questions. I just want us to think about it together for a moment. If you're a Christian here this morning, and this is written to believers, is there any pattern of unrepentant sin in your life right now? You know, no matter how small, quote unquote, we might see it on the scale of sin, is there any sin that you just kind of resigned yourself to that, you know, it's just part of my personality, it's just who I am, and I'll probably never get over it? You know, whether it's pride, lust, selfishness, discontentment, impatience, being entertained by what God hates, whatever it is, the lack of self-control or self-discipline, God commands us to draw near to him in repentance, to get on our face before him, to grieve, to weep, to mourn over our sin. Understand that when you give in to that sin, whatever it is, it's an act of rebellion against the authority of God. It is friendship with the world, which sets us then as an enemy to God, hostile to God. And if you're not sure if there's any area where you're rebelling against his authority, just survey your life in any place where you find yourself justifying sinful attitudes or responses because of your circumstances. And that's where it is. That's where, you see, we all agree we should submit to God when life is easy, right? It's when push comes to shove, and you have to say when it's hard, God is right, I'm wrong. I cannot allow anger to be in my heart against this person, no matter how wicked they've been towards me. I can't, God says, love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. If I do anything else, it's rebellion against his authority. You see, we cannot justify our sin. So I want you to meditate on that this week. But I fully recognize that as we go through this, while this is written to believers, some of you may be coming to the realization that there's never been a time in your life that you have grieved over your sin. That there's never been a time that you took seriously the commands of God, that you pretty much do what you want to do when you want to do it. Yeah, maybe you pray and ask for forgiveness later somehow, or you kind of say this, that, and the other, but you know you're not really serious about those things. You know that really what you're concerned about is living for you, no matter what it costs. What that reveals then is a heart that has never truly been redeemed. Because for the believer, while there may be pockets of sin, there may be seasons of sin, there may be areas that you're still fighting hard to win the battle in, at large, you are submitted to Christ, you love Christ, you hate your sin, and you're working very hard to overcome that sin. But for the unbeliever, that's just not the case. And maybe you've resigned yourself to your sin, and you pretty much just do what you want to do. Let me beg you this morning, the first thing that you have to do is for the first time, truly come and submit yourself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in your place the life you should have lived, who died on the cross as a substitute and sacrifice for your sin that was accepted by the Father, evidenced in the resurrection, who offers to you grace upon grace, a grace that's greater than all your sin, if you would truly repent of your sin and place your faith in him. This is such a rich text. It's a text that makes my heart grieve because I see my sin and how ugly it is. But I'm so comforted that James adds, he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. We can be truly forgiven of our sin, either for the first time and reconciled to God, or as a believer who has not lost your salvation, but is experiencing distance in your relationship with God because of your sin, we can be made right with him. We can walk in true joy after we come to true repentance and grieving and mourning over our sin. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give a greater grace. We don't understand fully why you've chosen to do that, but we're so thankful that you have. Help us, Lord, to take our sin as seriously as you do, to hate it as you do. I pray for those who may be here this morning who truly don't know you. God, give them no rest. Let their consciences continually convict them and hound them until they come to the place of true submission to you and repentance and faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.